Well, this morning I'd like to start a series in the epistle of 1 Peter, and you will be lost without a Bible. So if you happen to forget it this morning, you might want to side up to somebody who's got one, or if you have one and notice your neighbor's sort of sitting there looking lost, scooch over next to him and share your copy of the Bible with them. I'd like us to get maybe a few handout Bibles to have, and we'll do that so that if you forgot yours, you can have one. 1 Peter. Is this okay? Yeah? Okay. This one? Okay. Let's ask the Lord to open our hearts to His teaching, since we're dependent on Him. Father, as we come to Your Word, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would take it and plant the seed deep in our hearts, that there would be fertile soil, that it would bear fruit unto eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. After an extensive tour of the United States a few years ago, the late, well-known German theologian and pastor Helmut Tillich was asked what he saw as the greatest defect in American Christianity. He replied, "They have an inadequate view of suffering." I think that his observation still holds true. I think that if it were not so, how in the world could the ridiculous notion that still, I think, is being promoted in American Christianity, that it is always God's will to heal everybody who is sick and to make us all wealthy, ever gain a foothold? In 1987, Marla and I were privileged to travel to the Far East, and we were in Macau, and we were in the home of a missionary friend, and he had invited in for the evening a couple of Chinese sisters from the mainland. One of them had an extensive ministry of crossing the border each week and mailing Bible correspondence lessons to prisoners throughout China, many of them godly people who were imprisoned for their faith. And in the course of the conversation, she could not speak English. I was speaking through Dennis, my friend, in Mandarin. He was speaking to her. But I asked her about that teaching, the health and wealth gospel. And I said, "Have you ever heard anything like that in China?" And she laughed softly and shook her head and said, "No, I'm afraid something like that wouldn't get very far in China." And I think it is a distinctly American phenomenon. But just an inadequate view of suffering is not just a problem for those who think that it is always God's will to make us healthy and wealthy. It's also, I find, a problem for many believers as they struggle with various problems. I have counseled with some who face a debilitating illness, and in that kind of condition, they often grow bitter and angry against God and complain about why God has allowed them to go through this. There are other Christians who put up with intolerable marriages for a while, and then they bail out of those marriages, and their excuse is, "Well, I deserve a right to some happiness after all the pain that I've been through," and they go back on their marriage vows. Or there are others who look back on a childhood in which they were abused, or there were some difficult things, and they inwardly and sometimes outwardly say, "How could a good and loving God allow this kind of thing to happen to me?" And so they're, again, angry and bitter against God. I would submit to you that all of these people share in common, in one form or another, an inadequate biblical view of suffering. And because of their bitterness toward God, it means they're not in submission to God, and they're very vulnerable to the enemy's attacks, as we'll see when we get into 1 Peter chapter 5. There are others, I find, who maybe submit to God, but they kind of do it with a glum resignation. There's no joy in their lives. It's more of a heavy kind of submission to God, and they lack the fruit of the Spirit, which is joy, and they've lost hope, sometimes even to the point, of course, of suicide. Now, what all of these people need is hope and holiness in this hostile world, which is to say they need the message of 1 Peter, because if I could sum up the message of that book in one phrase, it would be hope and holiness in a hostile world. Peter wrote this letter to Christians who were scattered throughout what today is northern Turkey, He probably wrote from Rome. We'll see in chapter 5 it's referred to in sort of a code word as Babylon. Just before Nero's persecution of the Christians in that city in AD 64. But there was already a lot of pressure on the Christians, as is obvious from this letter. Many of them who held this new belief in Jesus as the Messiah, as Jesus as the Savior who died and was raised again from the dead, were ridiculed or scorned by others. Many of the Gentile Christians, their former friends who had run with them in dissipation, were now slandering them and coming against them with opposition. And so Peter writes to these Christians to show them how to handle their trials that came upon them because of their following Christ. And what he does, in essence, is points them and us to Christ, who is our great example as one who suffered unjustly. And he shows us that Christ, even though he suffered unjustly from a hostile world, maintained hope and holiness by submitting himself to the Father. And that is the message of 1 Peter for us, that in spite of a hostile world, we can live in hope and holiness by submitting to God. Now, excuse me, my sinuses don't do any better in Flagstaff than they did in Crestline, and so I have been struggling with sinus trouble all week. Now, we need this message, I think you know, because every one of us faces trials. Someone has said, if you preach to the hurting, you'll find a listener in every pew. And it's really true. I'm sure we could go up and down the rows this morning and share our hurts, and there would be none exempt. Every one of us, to one degree or another, has them. And if you don't right now, just hang on. It'll come. It's just part of living in this fallen world. And Peter, we'll find, holds out no promise that we will be exempt from suffering if we live a good life. I think that's often promoted wrongly in Christian circles. If you just would walk with God and have enough faith, well, all your troubles would be evaporate. Well, that is simply not so. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says, don't be surprised at this fiery ordeal that's coming upon you as if some strange thing were happening to you. And he points us again to Christ and to the glory of heaven. And the lessons in this letter are great and very practical. Now, in your bulletin, there is an outline which is not totally original with me. I stole part of it from J. Sidlow Baxter's Explore the Book. But it'll help you maybe just kind of get a handle on the whole book. And then I want to look at the first two verses in detail this morning. But you'll notice that, first of all, there is an introductory greeting in verses 1 and 2 that we're going to look at, where Peter addresses these people scattered as aliens but chosen and obedient. Then the book falls into three main sections. First, there is the living hope and how to cultivate it in from verse 3 of chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 10. And Peter shows there's three keys there. There is knowing Christ as the living Savior in down through verse 21, the living Word, verse 22 through chapter 3 or 2, verse 3, and then the living stone in chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. So that's the first section, the living hope, how to cultivate it. Then in chapter 2 and the rest of chapter 2 and chapter 3, it's the alien life and how to live it. And Peter shows us that the alien life is lived as holy people who live in submission. And that is the theme of those verses, as he talks about our submission as Christian citizens in chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, as Christian servants in chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, as Christian mates, husbands and wives in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and then as Christians who are wronged in the rest of chapter 3. And then the third section, chapters 4 and 5, deals with the fiery trial and how to endure it. And there Peter shows that Christianity may be a life of fiery trials, but we can endure it purposefully as holy people, chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, soberly as serving people, 4, 7 through 11, joyfully as expectant people in 4, 12 through 19, and then corporately as humble people in chapter 5, 1 through 11. And then some concluding greetings in which Peter says, this is God's true grace, stand firm in it. So that's kind of an overview of where we're going in the weeks and months ahead. But most of these major themes of the book I find in kernel form in the first two verses. And so this morning I'd like to focus on them for the remainder of our time. You'll notice in the first place that Peter tells us that as Christians, we live in a hostile world. And that's implied in the first verse when he addresses his book to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those who are living as aliens scattered. And we don't know how these churches were founded. It could be that some of the people from the churches were present on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached and many were converted, and then they scattered back to their homes and founded these churches. Or maybe Peter had made missionary journeys into the area. Perhaps some of Paul's converts had gone in there. We read in the book of Acts that Paul was expressly forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go into Bithynia, which is mentioned here, and yet here's a church here. So the Holy Spirit said, no, Paul, you go there, but yet there was a church in Bithynia. But we don't know exactly, but the word scattered there is the Greek word diaspora. And diaspora was used of the scattering of the Jews under persecution, as you may know, outside of Palestine. And Peter calls these people the scattered people of God, the diaspora. And there are many Old Testament references in the book which would say that many of these people were probably Jews, or Peter would have not used the Old Testament so often. But also, I find many references to Gentiles. For example, if you look down in verse 14, he says, as obedient children, don't be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. That would point to people who had come to Christ from a very pagan, non-religious background, as Gentiles had. Or verse 18, he mentions your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, which probably, again, is a reference to Gentiles. And so probably these churches were a diverse mix of Jew and Gentile, which, by the way, I think that's a tremendous testimony to the world when they look at the church and they see all sorts of cultural mixes together in one body, getting along together, praising God together. And so that was what these churches were. Now, the word aliens in verse 1, which is also used over in chapter 2, verse 11, has two inherent ideas in it. It means, first of all, that we are foreigners, and it means also that we're temporary residents. Now, as foreigners, it means that we don't belong to this evil world. The Lord Jesus, you'll remember, said we are in the world, but we are not to be of the world. We live here as foreigners, and that means we shouldn't speak the world's language and live by the world's customs and order our lives by the world's ways, but rather by the Word of God. Have you ever been in a foreign country where you were distinctly, obviously a foreigner? I mean, not like Europe where you kind of blend in, but in a country where everyone knows you're a foreigner. When we went to China, we spent a delightful afternoon with our hosts who knew the city, walking the back streets of Guangzhou, China, which is old Canton. And we didn't see any Westerners all afternoon. It was just marvelous. Everyone stared at us, and we stared right back at them, of course, and I was just drinking it in, watching the different ideas and cultural things and the ways they did things. It was right before the Chinese New Year, and they, instead of Christmas trees, give away kumquat trees to their friends, and they're little bushes about this high with little orange kumquats on them. And so instead of the Boy Scout Christmas tree lot, you've got the kumquat lot, and they all get them and put them on the back of their bicycles and ride off with their kumquat trees. Something that was very different from our culture, that was a little bit similar, I could see an analogy at least, but was the way they buy their food. In America, if you want to buy a chicken, I have never yet walked into Safeway and seen a bunch of live chickens. I mean, it's all shrink-wrapped and in plastic and all cleaned up and looking nice for you, and same with fish, you know, it's all prepared and ready to eat and clean, but you go into their marketplace and there is a bucket with fish swimming around in it, and you pick one out and barter with him on the price, and he wraps a string around it, and the guy walks off carrying his fish that's gaping for its last breath. And I saw one lady with a duck, and she had him by the feet, and he was greedily gobbling up the scraps of lettuce on the cement as she was bartering with someone for something else. And I thought, there's the last meal for that duck. And he was going to get cooked at home. Now, I'm sure their way is much more nutritious and healthy than our way of getting all these dead shrink-wrapped animals. But, you know, I was a foreigner, because if somebody hand me a live chicken and say, here's your dinner, I'd be in real trouble. I wouldn't have a notion about how to cook that thing. Now, that means that we were different. We were foreigners. And that's how we as Christians are to be, to stand out in the world so people look at us and say, my, that's different. One of Peter's favorite words in the Greek text is the word anastrophe. He uses it 6 times in 1 Peter, twice in 2 Peter, and it's only used 5 times in the rest of the Bible. But it means way of life. You see it, for example, in chapter 1, verse 15. I just read that verse. I read verse 14. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. It's down again in verse 18, which I read. Your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. We might call it our lifestyle. And it ought to stand out as a foreigner. I remember one time, I don't watch TV, and neither did my family. In Crestline, you can't get it without the cable, and I'm not about to pay all that money to pipe all that garbage into my home. And so one day I was down at the store down the hill. I'd bought some gas, and I went to pay the lady, and she did some weird gesture. I don't even remember what it was. And I kind of looked at her like, what are you doing? And she said, you know, like on that TV show. And I said, oh, I'm sorry, I don't watch TV. And she looked at me, and her jaw dropped open, and she said, you don't watch TV? And I said, no. I said, I'm just too busy to watch TV. And she said, you must not have kids. And I said, oh, yeah, I've got 3 kids. And she almost fell off her stool. And she said, well, what do they do with all their time? And I said, well, they read, and they do art projects, and they do homework. And, you know, I named a few things. And she just looked at me like I was from Mars, you know. And I tried to bear a word of witness to her there. There were people standing in line, so I couldn't very long. But we ought to stand out. We ought to be distinct and different as our way of life. The King James translates chapter 2, verse 9. It says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. It says, you're a peculiar people, is the King James. Now, I know some of you are immediately thinking, yes, I've met many Christians like that. They're a peculiar people. Well, it doesn't mean weird. It just means distinct, that we should stand out as godly people in a corrupt and ungodly world. Now, that doesn't mean being hermits. Jesus and Peter both make it clear that we are to live in the world. Verse 12 of chapter 2, for example, keep your behavior excellent, not separated from the Gentiles, but among the Gentiles. You go into the world living distinctly as a Christian among them, and they see your way of life, and they are attracted to the Savior through it. Neither are we to live, and I fear this is a tendency in American Christianity, to live as individuals and come to church and then go back as individuals. We are to live in community, and that is a theme throughout the book, especially chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, but many, many other places. Peter makes it clear that we are to relate to one another as the people of God. Someone has put it this way. They said, we are not to live in the world and go to church, but rather we are to live in the church and go to the world. And I like that the church is our family, and then we go out into the world, scattered as God's representatives, and then gather again as God's people in the church. So that's the first sense of the word alien, that we're foreigners. Now, there's a second sense, and that is that we're temporary residents. Aliens don't live in a place permanently. They are temporary residents, not settlers, but pilgrims. And Peter brings this out many, many times. Some of it's subtle. For example, in chapter 1, verse 6, you'll notice he says, in this, that is, in this salvation, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. And you say, for a little while, good night, this has been all my life. Yeah, it's just a little while, Peter says. This life is temporary. We're here just for a minute and gone. Look again over at chapter 1, verse 17. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth. You get the temporary sense of that? You're just here for a little while on this earth, and then you're moving on. So Peter's saying, view it that way. Or chapter 2, he says, you're aliens and strangers, so abstain from these fleshly lusts that wage war against your soul. Chapter 4, verse 2 is another one. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. It's like you're here just for a while. Here's how you're supposed to live. And chapter 5, verse 10 is another one. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace will himself perfect you, and so on. So it's that idea that we are here for a short while. Our hope is in heaven. We are going to be with the Lord in heaven. And that is a prominent theme. I'm not going to go through all the verses for sake of time, but if you'd like to pick up the printed notes, they're out in the, what do you call it here? Foyer, vestibule, lobby? Narthex. Okay. I've never used that one, so I'm going to be an outsider. I'm a foreigner here. They're out there in that little room. You can pick one up. But along with the theme of heaven, by the way, the theme of judgment is often in Peter, that God is going to judge those who do not put their trust in Jesus Christ. Now, all of this is really practical for us as we face suffering, because I don't think there's a one of us who has not looked at a wicked person who is doing very well, driving a nice car, seems to have all the goodies the world can give. And we look at our old clunker and some of the things that we're enduring for the Lord's sake, and we say, you know, is this really worth it? I mean, what is the deal, Lord? And we compare ourselves with the world sometimes and forget that this isn't our home. Our home is in heaven. We're just aliens here. We're here for a short while. Now, some people say, well, yeah, Christianity is pie in the sky when you die. And you know what my answer is? You bet. You bet it is. If you don't believe in that, the Apostle Paul says, if Jesus is not raised and our hope is not in heaven, we're of all men most to be pitied. Have you ever thought of that? We aren't trying to get all the goodies for this life. We're of all men most to be pitied if heaven isn't real. And so Peter holds out that hope of heaven. You know, I don't misunderstand how I'm going to say this now, if some of you are in the medical field, because I deeply appreciate doctors and modern medicine. I am not putting it down, but there is a sense in which modern medicine has done us a great disservice. I read a lot of Christian biographies, and one of the things that I pick up from Christian biographies is we don't face death like they face death. I mean, we can go to the doctor and get well. And only a century ago, and before that, in the whole history of the world, when people's kids got sick, they often died. It was rare to have a family that didn't have at least one child they'd lost in death, and some of them lost many more. John Owen, the great Puritan theologian, lost 10 of his 11 children in childhood death, and his other daughter died as a young woman. 11 kids gone through sickness. Jonathan Edwards, same thing. You read his story. And you know, that was a constant reminder to them of this very truth, that we're just here temporarily. And you read those men of God and women of God, and it comes through time and time again. They weren't living for this life. They were living for the hope of heaven. And I think that's one of the truths that we've lost. We're trying to have the good life here. And there's nothing wrong, of course, with enjoying the things God gives us. But our hope should be in heaven, not in this life. Now, we often mistakenly assume, I'm afraid, that because medicine extends our life for a few years, that we're going to live forever. And then somebody dies near to us, or we get really sick and come close to death, and suddenly God brings us up short. And we realize that eternity is where it's at. And that's what Peter's going to say to us. We're aliens, we're foreigners, we're temporary residents here on earth. And it's a hostile world now, but there is a great day coming when our Savior returns from heaven. And so the second truth that Peter brings out is that we can live as Christians with hope in this hostile world because we have the hope of heaven. And when you're going through a trial, you need hope, don't you? Peter begins in verse 3, which we'll look at next week. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And it is a theme throughout the whole book that Jesus has been risen, and so our faith and hope are in him. Verse 21 of chapter 1. Through him, we're believers in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and your hope are in God. Isn't hope a great thing to have? Now, you need to understand, biblical hope is different than worldly hope. Worldly hope, you say, boy, I hope my investments come out okay. Now, that's pretty shaky, isn't it? I mean, they may not. Who knows how the stock market might go or how whatever you've got your money in, even the local bank may fold, and there went your hope. That's pretty shaky. Biblical hope is certain. It's just not yet realized. You see, biblical hope means I know that it's going to be this way. I just haven't yet seen it come to pass. I don't know how it's going to work out in between, but God says this is the end, and I can trust him to work it all out and bring it to that end because he's God. it's kind of, I illustrate it often like saying, maybe you and I were out of the country or something and we missed the World Series, or I guess to make it more relevant time-wise now, the NBA playoffs. And we didn't know how it turned out, either one of us, and we got back in the country and somebody told me, and they said, Portland won in the series in the final game, final minute they won. And you haven't heard, and I say to you, we're going to sit down and watch the video of it, and I say to you, I'm not a betting man, but you'll allow me this for illustration. Would you like to place a little bet on this final game? Now, you don't know how it's going to turn out. I know. Somebody told me. I don't know how it's going to work out. Maybe Portland's behind the whole way until the very final seconds of the final thing, but I know how it's going to turn out. Now, you see, that's really not even a bet, is it? You'd be a fool to put your money on that because I know the outcome. And see, we don't know how life's going to work out. There may be setbacks and there may be trials and all sorts of things that look like the home team's going to lose. But God says, no, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. It's going to win. And so we have hope. We can cling to God because of biblical hope. Now, Peter, in this opening greeting, gives us three reasons we can live with hope in this hostile world. And I must cover them quickly. But first of all, you'll notice he says, we can have hope because we've been chosen by God. In the Greek text, the word chosen comes right after Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who were chosen, is the idea. And in the Greek, when they put it up front in the sentence, it's for emphasis. Peter wants us to know from the outset that our relationship with God does not depend upon our feeble grasp on Him. Praise God for that. It depends on God's firm grip on us. That God is the one who called us, He saved us, He will keep us, not because of us. It's not our doing, it's God's doing. And so when we go through a time of trials, we can submit to God because we know that He's sovereign in saving and keeping His own people. And this theme of God's sovereignty runs throughout the whole book. I, again, don't have time, but you'll note it down, for example, well, even in verses 3 through 5, which we'll look at next time, it says that God caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and defiled, will not fade away. God's got it reserved for us in heaven. We have reserved seats. We're protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. You go down to verse 11 and 12. It talks about the Spirit of Christ who was revealing to the prophets the plan of God and what He was doing in salvation and all of that. And Peter makes it very clear. You can trace it throughout the book and again get the notes if you want to do that. This theme of the sovereignty of God, that God is the one who has ordered our salvation. And it's a tremendously comforting truth. Now, I know a lot of people stumble over that, but I remember the time when I was in college and I was wrestling with it and it just dawned on my soul, hey, this is of God. He's the one who's doing it. And I rested in that and in Him. Now, a lot of people explain it away in verses 1 and 2 by saying, yeah, but Steve, it says there we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. And so they say that election or God's choosing us means that He peered down through history. He saw who was going to believe and He kind of put them on His list because He knows everything. Now, stop and think about it a minute and think about how shallow that view is. It makes the eternal sovereign plan of God depend upon whether or not I choose Him. Do you think God's plan depends on whether or not I choose Him? Absolutely not. Do you think God was in heaven before Paul became a Christian saying, oh, I hope Paul makes it because, boy, he'd be a good apostle. Oh, whew, he's on the list. He makes it. I see that. No, Paul says, God who called me from my mother's womb when He was pleased to reveal His grace in me. Paul saw God as a sovereign God. And it's such a comforting truth to know that He is sovereign. Another fault with that other view that sovereignty is just God's foreknowledge is that it makes the grace of God merited rather than unmerited favor, doesn't it? Because it means that God then chooses those who first chose Him. That isn't what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches God chose me when I was in rebellion against Him. I don't deserve it, and neither do you. God chose us all in spite of ourselves, not because of ourselves. He didn't say, yeah, well, Steve's going to turn out to be a good guy. I guess I'll put him on the team. No, He said, no, Steve is lost, and Steve's going to hell, and Steve would be a rebel against me if I didn't show my grace to him. And graciously, He did. and He is the one who saves us. And so a tremendous comfort to know that we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, and that foreknowledge means His plan. You see it in verse 20, by the way. It says that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but He's appeared in these last times for the sake of you. You see, God ordained in times past that Christ would come and die, and He did. He's been revealed now. And that is the idea, that we can have hope because we're chosen by God. Secondly, Peter shows that we can have hope because we've been saved by the triune God. Did you see the Trinity there in verses 1 and 2? I was glad we sang that little chorus on the Trinity there to close our worship time. Peter assumed the Trinity. He doesn't stop and explain it. He doesn't defend it. He just states that we were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to explain it this morning either, partly because I don't have time, but also because I don't know how to. If you understand the Trinity, write a book. You'll become a millionaire. You'll become the greatest theologian who's ever lived, because not one of them has been able to adequately explain it. All we can say is the Bible is very clear. God is one God who exists in three co-equal eternal persons who are the same in substance but different in subsistence. That's the best we've been able to do. But each person of the Godhead has a role in our salvation. And I know one person of the Godhead would be enough to make it secure, but I like to kind of see it as the backup team, you know? You got the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and they're all three teaming up for our salvation. And that means we can have hope and know that our salvation is secure because it depends on God. Thirdly, we can have hope because we enjoy God's multiplied grace and peace. Peter says, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. That's a form of greeting, of course, but it's much more. God's grace was the motivating factor in Peter's life, and it ought to be in our lives as well. The fact that God shows mercy to those who deserve His wrath. That's His grace, unmerited favor. Peter uses the word in every chapter of this book. He uses it 10 times in all. Verse 2 of chapter 1, verse 10, verse 13. In chapter 2, chapter 3, 4, and 5, that word grace occurs over and over and over again. In fact, if you think about it, the first word in my Bible of this letter shows the grace of God, doesn't it? My Bible reads Peter. Isn't that God's grace when you think on Peter? Simon the unstable one. Simon the one who always had foot and mouth disease. Finally, he denies his Lord on the eve of the crucifixion. And he becomes Peter, which means the rock. A man of God, used of God to help found His church. That's God's grace. And peace, of course, is the inner result of God's grace in our lives. Now, there's a balance here, and I think you see it in the words Peter and Apostle. We live in a day of sloppy grace where people say, well, grace means I'm free to just go out and live as I want to live, right? No, wrong. Peter, an apostle. Peter, a man who was shown God's grace, but an apostle. Now, apostle is one sent under authority. And when an apostle spoke, it wasn't a suggestion. He was giving God's commands. And you see, there is no contrast between the grace of God and obedience to God, holy living. Those two blend together very beautifully in this book, as we'll see. And that is the third thing I'd like to point out, is that first, Christians live in a hostile world as aliens. Second, we can have hope. But thirdly, Christians can live with holiness in this hostile world. And major themes here in the opening section, but also verses 14 to 17. We see as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. There's holiness. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy. It's there. And chapter 1, verse 22. Since in obedience to the truth you've purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. It's in chapter 2, verse 1, putting aside all these sins, live as holy people. All the way through the book is this theme of living as holy people, distinct people in this world. Now, Peter here in the introduction brings this theme out by mentioning the work of the Spirit and then the work of Christ. You'll notice that we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And that word sanctifying means setting apart, setting apart. It looks at the initial work in which God's Spirit takes a Christian and sets him apart unto God. But also it looks at the progressive setting apart of God, the process in which we become more and more holy. And so holiness involves both positional holiness, that we are holy, but also growing in holiness, that we must grow as holy people. And then he mentions the work of Christ. Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ is the literal translation. And grammatically, the word obedience stands alone, and it refers, I believe, here to our initial acceptance of the gospel. Obedience, that we may obey Jesus Christ, he means that we might trust him as Savior. And many references in the Bible interchange the word faith and the word obedience. Again, we live in a day in which people are saying, well, first you believe in Christ, and then later, if you choose to, you can obey him. That's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. John, for example, if you turn back for just a quick minute to John 3:36, you'll see how the Bible does this. And again, many more references in the notes you can get if you want to study it. But in John chapter 3, verse 36, it says, he who believes in the Son of God has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You see how he shows that saving faith is obedient faith. There is a false kind of faith that says, oh, I believe, and goes on living its own way. But those who truly believe in Christ are going to seek to follow him with their lives. And again, we need to resurrect that idea today in our day as it's under attack. Now, back in 1 Peter, obeying Jesus Christ, being sprinkled with his blood, looks at the cleansing we get when we first are saved. But then there's an ongoing sense of cleansing, too, isn't there? As the blood of Jesus continually cleanses us from all sin. And so the idea I'm getting at is this. The Christian life is both an initial thing where you come to faith in Jesus Christ, and then it is an ongoing process that goes on until he comes back for us, in which we grow in holiness and in obedience to him. Now, another key word, and I'm concluding with this, in 1 Peter that has to do with both hope and holiness in this hostile world is the word submit. It's a dirty word in our day, but I use it anyway because it is in the text. You'll notice in chapter 2, verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Chapter 2, verse 18, it says, servants, be submissive to your masters. Chapter 3, verse 1, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Chapter 3, verse 22, talks of the angels being subjected, the heavenly powers, to Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, verse 5, talks of younger men submitting to their elders. And it goes counter to our day in which everybody's in for their own rights, you know, and assertiveness training. I will not submit, I will stand up against, and we fight. And the Bible says, no, the proper way to deal with suffering is submit to God. Submit to God, and don't fight him. And you know, when you suffer, you have a choice, don't you? You can shake your fist at God and, and try to fight back, or you can submit to God. Somebody said it this way. You can respond to a trial like an egg or like a potato. An egg goes into the boiling water soft, and it comes out hard. A potato goes into the boiling water hard, and it comes out soft. And when you go into the boiling water of trials, you're going to come out probably more soft or more hard. And the key to which way you go is, will you submit to God and say, Lord, I don't understand. I don't know why. That's okay to say that. But Lord, give me a submissive heart to you in this. And that's what I want to ask you as I conclude this morning. You're all in some kind of trial. We all are. My question is, are you submitting to God? Are you fighting him? Are you growing better or bitter? You getting like that egg, getting harder, or are you like the potato, softening under the hand of God? If we submit to him, to Jesus Christ, he'll soften our hearts, and he'll give us both hope and holiness in this hostile world. Let's bow before him. Maybe someone here this morning has never put your trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. The Bible teaches that salvation is the free gift of God. It's not a result of works, lest anyone should boast. And right where you sit, you can receive God's gift. You don't deserve it. If you think you do, then you're not ready to receive it. But you can simply yield your heart to God and say, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And God will, because He's that kind of God. Or if you're suffering and hurting and you've been fighting against the Lord, just stop and say, "Oh Lord, I confess that to You. Soften my heart, Lord. Soften my heart." Father, help us as Your people to submit and give us hope and give us holiness as we live in this hostile world for Jesus' sake. Amen. Hymn number 582. As stated by Nebuchadnezzar, he was boxed in with gloom, a proud city destroyed, friends taken captive, once beautiful people left rotting in the streets, infants parched with parched tongues cleaving to roofs of mouths, some so hungry they turned to cannibalism. He penned his lamentation. But then, in his Easter's Eve of the human soul, when all is lost, he senses hope within hopelessness. This soul, weighed down by God's judgment, springs forth with a confidence in the Lord's unconquerable mercy. "And therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Praise be to God for such hope." Father, fill us with hope as we go as Your servants in this hostile world, in Jesus' name. Amen.